Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be with all of you on this beautiful day. And I want to echo Mike's sentiments about the singing. That sure does encourage us, doesn't it? Lifts our spirits, focuses us on what's important and why we're here. And it praises God, which is why we're here. And so that's a blessing to get to do that with all of you this morning. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, the book of great deliverance. I'm going to be in Exodus this morning as we continue this series. About a month ago, I introduced a sermon series that I wanted to begin, and I wasn't actually entirely sure what I was going to call it at that point, but now I know, and I've settled on a title that I think hopefully captures the essence of what I'm trying to accomplish with these lessons, and that title is One God, One Story. And just to recap, in case you're like me and your memory isn't great, or in case you weren't here for the start of the series last month, which again, we have a lot of visitors today, and before I forget, let me thank all of you for being here. It's so encouraging to have you here, and we're just blessed and encouraged by your presence this morning. So thanks for being here and participating with us in worship. But in case you're visiting, or you're like me and your memory's bad, what I intend to do in this series is to look at each book of the Bible, spending just one lesson on each book and preaching from a passage that I think helps us see how that book connects to the overall biblical narrative. And so planning to do about one of those lessons per month, so covering one book of the Bible each month for the foreseeable future, maybe 52 months. We'll see how that goes. But anyway, so last month we looked at Genesis 17, the text where God comes to Abraham and ties together the promises that he made in Genesis 12 with the covenant that he made in Genesis 15 with a sign that would seal his covenant, this covenant he desired to make with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And we talked about how we're introduced to God in that lesson and how we learn a lot about God himself from that text and also about the nature of his covenant and about his expectations of those who would be his covenant people. And so this month, of course, brings us to the book of Exodus. It's after Genesis. So when Cassie and I got here, considering that you guys were in Leviticus and now we're in Numbers, I'm guessing, and get ready for this, that you guys were in Exodus before that. Yeah, logic. I mean, I don't know, but I feel like that's reasonable. So anyway, hopefully this will be a good review for those of you who are in that study. But when the book of Exodus begins, we find the Israelites, who were God's chosen people, are still in Egypt, where they had gone when a famine arose and Joseph was able to provide them with food there in Egypt. So they went there. And in the first few verses of the book of Exodus, we read that Joseph died, and also that Israel multiplied greatly and became strong. And also, here's the kicker, we read that a Pharaoh came to power in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And the verses that follow explain how this Pharaoh who did not know Joseph began to fear the size and the strength of the Israelite nation. And that in response to that fear, the Egyptians enslaved and oppressed God's chosen people. So this is the situation that Israel finds themselves in when we arrive at chapter 6, except that the slavery the Egyptians are forcing on the Israelites has gone from bad to worse. It seems like God's people are losing hope. And even though Moses has been raised up as one who would lead God's people out of this oppression, things have only gotten worse since he tried to do what he could and speak to Pharaoh on behalf of the Israelites. And so it's in this seemingly hopeless state that we find the people of Israel in chapter 6. They have tried to free themselves from bondage on their own, and those efforts have not been successful. And you can almost feel the hopelessness. You can almost feel the despair that the people are surely feeling as their situation just seems to get worse and worse, and their morale just seems to sink deeper and deeper into total despair. But Exodus chapter 6 starts with a beautiful phrase. And that phrase is, but the Lord, or but God. And this immediately reminds me of so many New Testament passages where Paul uses this kind of language, these but God passages that are so encouraging to us. He uses that kind of language in juxtaposing and contrasting our hopelessness with God's faithfulness. And maybe it rings a bell for you too. The first thing I thought of was Ephesians 2 and verse 4, which says that, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And those kind of texts are all over the Bible. You see our unfaithfulness and our sin and our failure to be who we need to be, but God is always faithful and is who he promises to be. And so maybe you can see how this idea of God giving his people hope when they are hopeless is a theme that recurs throughout Scripture. And it serves as a good reminder that as self-sufficient as we sometimes think we are, the truth is that we desperately need God. And this was true for the Israelites who were enslaved to the Egyptians, and it's also true for all of us who were enslaved to sin. And so I'm playing my hand up front this morning. Instead of having a big reveal at the end where I say, and guess what? This applies to us too. I'm just going to say that at the beginning. And I want us to keep in mind as we go throughout this entire lesson that everything we learn about God, about his covenant, about his covenant people, and the deliverance he provides for them, does not only apply to the Israelites, but it very much applies to us as well. So keep that in mind as we go throughout the entire lesson this morning, and hopefully that will help us draw some encouragement from Exodus chapter 6. Okay, one thing I mentioned last time was who the key character of Scripture was, and that is, I promise it's okay to answer out loud, and this is an audience response opportunity, so let's try that again. Who is the key character of Scripture? Okay, well, I guess I didn't make that clear enough last time. So the key character of Scripture is God, okay? And at least that's how we're going to treat it. So, and of course, Jesus is God, so we'll count that answer. But anyway, let's try that one more time. Who's the key character of Scripture?
God.
Wonderful. Hey, you're awake. That's even better. But it is God. And so the other sort of secondary main character of Scripture is man. Now, I'll quiz you on that next time. So you got that? And the secondary key character of Scripture is man. But the key character of Scripture is God. God is the one who's in control. God is the one who is actively working throughout the biblical narrative to make a way for his people to have restored fellowship with him. And so in Exodus chapter 6, we learn a whole lot about God. In fact, God is the character our lesson today will center around because he's the character that Exodus chapter 6 centers around. And as our series title suggests, he is the same one God who has saved all of us and is here with us as two or more gathered in his name this morning. And just as the God we read about in Exodus 6 is the same God who's here this morning, the story of God's people in the book of Exodus is the same story of God's people who are here this morning. God is the key character of Scripture, and as we will see this morning, he is a God who delivers his people. And we are his people, those who God loves and seeks to dwell with, and those who he has saved in his covenant faithfulness. So let's begin this morning by reading Exodus chapter 6. Again, things have gone from bad to worse with the Israelites' situation in Egypt in chapter 5, and Moses is feeling hopeless and helpless despite being appointed as a leader by God who's supposed to do something about this situation. And this is where we pick up in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1. Exodus 6 and verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." In this text, we learn so much about God and about his relationship with his people as well. But the first thing we learn is that God remembers his covenant. You see that in verses 2 through 5. So God Almighty is how the Lord revealed himself to Abraham, even specifically in the account that we looked at last month in Genesis 17, where God gives Abraham a sign to perform to seal the covenant God is making with him. He says, "I am God Almighty." And that's the name he gives. And then God specifically brings that up here in Exodus chapter 6. And by bringing it up, what he is telling Moses and the people of Israel is that he is the same God The same God is the one who revealed himself to Abraham, made promises, and made a covenant with him and his descendants. God is telling and reminding his people that there is only one true God and that he is it. But specifically, again, he's also connecting himself to the covenant that he made with Abraham and his offspring. And not only does he connect himself to that covenant by referencing the name by which he revealed himself to Abraham, he says directly in verse 5 that he remembers his covenant with them. And in verse 4, we see that that covenant is the covenant he originally made with Abraham, a covenant that involved giving the promised land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants. So hopefully you can already see why I decided to call this series One God, One Story. Already in this text, God has reminded Moses that, hey, I'm the same God. I'm the same one God who revealed himself to Abraham. And already in this text, God has told Moses that he is continuing to remember and to keep the covenant that he made with Abraham. And by this, we know that the covenant narrative, or the covenant story that chronicles the relationship between God and the descendants of Abraham, is also continuing as one fluid story. But the wording here is kind of interesting, don't you think? God says that he has remembered his covenant. It's kind of an interesting word. Does that mean he had forgotten briefly, but now he seems to remember it after all? Does this indicate some kind of lapse in God's awareness of his covenant? Obviously, the answer is not at all. But we can see from the narrative of the rest of the book of Genesis and what God did through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and others that he's been working all along this whole time to fulfill this covenant that he made with Abraham and his offspring. But when the text says that God remembered his covenant, it's a reminder to those of us who are human and do forget things, that God, on the other hand, is not like us. He's not forgotten his covenant, and he's not forgotten his covenant people. God is telling us by this that he is faithful and he is constant, and all that he does is marked by covenant faithfulness. And so those two concepts are tied together here. Even though God might be called by a different name here, and even though some time has passed, two things can be known for certain. God does not change, and neither does his commitment to keep his covenant with his people. And this is a key lesson for us to learn about God as his covenant people today. Just because we are finite and we are short-sighted sometimes and we are forgetful and we're human, we just don't get it sometimes, it doesn't mean God is that way too. I think that's a mistake we make a lot of times, is we try to bring God down to our level. We view him as if he is human and as if he is susceptible to the things that we are, but he's not. God is not like us. His ways are higher. Just because we can't see how God is working, or we don't understand why he would let something happen, just because we don't fully understand what God is doing, does not mean that he has forgotten us. It doesn't mean that he stopped being faithful to his covenant. And we can know that even if God doesn't seem to be acting in some dramatic fashion to swoop in and take care of all of our problems and lift us out of any situation that we're not enjoying so much, we can know that he still remembers his covenant with us, and he's still faithful. He has not forgotten us. He remembers his covenant. He always has, and he always will. So God remembers his covenant. But another thing we notice in this text is that in verse 5, we find that God hears his people. Maybe sometimes we feel like nobody's listening to us. You ever feel that way? Nobody's listening to me. Nobody cares. Nobody's hearing me. Or maybe, like we're praying and begging to God, and yet he doesn't seem to be responding. How do we know that he hears us? Well, it sounds like that was the case with the Israelites, too, in the book of Exodus. They were crying out, and nothing was happening. In fact, things actually seemed to not just be staying the same, but they were getting worse and worse and worse. It seemed like nobody was listening. But God says, I've heard you. I'm listening. And even if I'm not acting right now to deliver you immediately in the way that you maybe think is best, I still care. I still hear you. Because again, you're my covenant people. And that's what verse 5 leads to. Of course, God heard Israel because he knows all things, and he is not like we can say anything that we can hide from God. But he's heard them in a different way, because they are more to him than the nations around them. They are his covenant people. He hears them and remembers his covenant. But you know, the Israelites felt like no one was hearing them, and I think we can start to feel that way too. I know I've started to question if my prayers are really being heard at times. I'm pouring my heart out to God, struggling, and there's no immediate, obvious response like there would be in a human conversation. Maybe we can start to feel that way. And maybe you don't, but I've certainly felt that way. But God tells his people here in Exodus chapter 6, and he's telling us today that he does hear us, that he's always listening. And this has a great deal to do with God's nature. It has to do with the fact that he is constant and he is unchanging. I said we would learn a lot about God in this text, and this is yet another thing we see about him. He's not like humans who grow tired of listening, who might not be in the right mood to listen to us, or might just be exhausted after a long day of work and don't have the energy to do that. Scripture tells us God doesn't faint or grow weary. That's in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. And this passage here in Exodus 6 reminds us that this applies to his listening as well. Whereas I'm not always the best listener, when even my wife, the one I love the most on this earth, is telling me something that's important to her, God always hears. Now, I might be tired after a long day of work and just really busy and not have the energy to give her that she needs. God doesn't have that problem. He always hears. He doesn't grow weary. He remembers his covenant. And sometimes, let's be honest, we're kind of hard to listen to sometimes. Maybe we're not the easiest to hear. And maybe when my wife is praising me for doing a good job on something, I'm like, oh yeah, give me some more of that. I listen to that all day. But maybe when she's had a hard day and she's telling me things that have been difficult for her and that she's struggling with, maybe I have a tendency to tune that out a little bit more and I have to work a little harder on that. But again, I'm that way. God's not that way. Our text in Exodus 6 even says that God heard the people's groaning. They were groaning to him. I don't enjoy listening to people groan and complain. And in fact, I kind of tend to avoid that as much as possible. If somebody starts to just complain and complain, okay, well, wow, that sounds rough. But God listens, even when we are groaning and when we're struggling and when we are pouring out our heart to him because we're having a hard time. He hears his people, always. But not only does God merely listen to his people, and not only does he hear them even when they are struggling, which is amazing in and of itself, but he doesn't stop there. God acts on it. God delivers his people. And we see that in Exodus chapter 6. In verse 6, when we read God promises to deliver his people, he begins with this phrase. He says, I am the Lord. And this is not insignificant. This is the authority by which this deliverance is going to take place. And not only is it the authority, but it is also the reason that this deliverance will take place. First, God is able to deliver his people. This is the authority or basis on which he will deliver his people, that he is the Lord. But second, God is a deliverer of his people. I am the Lord. He is a deliverer. And this is why he promises deliverance. Because delivering his people is just who he is. Delivering his people is in his nature. Now, he's not delivering them on their timetable. You see that? But he's delivering them in a way that is ultimately best for them and allows his glory to be spread. And so these ideas are the backdrop for God's deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt as he led them out with a mighty hand. And remember how I said at the beginning of the lesson that all these things we learn about God and his relationship with his people apply to us as well? Well, this is a great moment to think about those applications that we can make. The New Testament certainly shows how God continues to be a deliverer of his people, but maybe not in the way that we might immediately think as humans. In the case of the Israelites' slavery in Egypt, God delivered them physically from physical oppression that beset them in a very visible way. But God's deliverance for his people today is not exactly always like that. In fact, it is better. God delivered Israel from the Egyptians, yet there were still other nations out there who would seek to fight Israel and defeat them and take them captive in the future. His deliverance of them would not last, not because he wasn't good enough to make it last, but because it was subject to the Israelites' ability to keep the law. It was subject to their ability to follow each precept in the law of Moses that he'd given in order to maintain the covenant that he had established with them. But on the other hand, contrary to God's deliverance of Israel, God's deliverance today is not subject to our perfect law-keeping. God's deliverance comes through someone better than Moses. It comes through his very own son, who kept the law perfectly and is now able to invite all of us to a new covenant with God through his perfect obedience. So it's true that God's deliverance today isn't necessarily the kind where he's going to immediately just remove us from a situation that's difficult or help us to get out of a circumstance where we may be attacked or hurt because we are God's people. I mean, you look at the apostles and the early Christians, the whole persecution thing was kind of part of the gig, right? But instead of physical deliverance, where he alleviates specific situations that we're in, instead of keeping us from ever getting hurt or upset or offended on this earth, God delivers us spiritually. He delivers us from our past sin. While on the surface, this might seem to indicate that God does not care for us as much as he did for the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt, because he's not doing something dramatic that really lifts us out of a certain situation, it really doesn't mean that God doesn't care at all. It shows us that he is now working to deliver us in an even more incredible way, in an even more complete way, and in an even more eternal way. Yeah, we may suffer now. That's true. But God has delivered us from our worst enemy, which is Satan and his temptations, and ourselves and our desires that lead us to give in to those temptations and into that sin, which leads to eternal separation from God. And so that's why God's deliverance today is even greater and even grander and more wonderful for us than even what he did for his people Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. Instead of only delivering us from a land of slavery, God has delivered us from our slavery to sin that threatened eternal consequences for us. But in delivering the Israelites from Egypt, God promised to not simply get them out of Egypt and to leave them to fend for themselves. He promised them a land. You see that as far back as Genesis 12. He promised them a land that would be all they would need if they would be true to him. And so what we ultimately see from this is that God gives rest to his people. In verse 8, God promises to bring his people into a new land, away from the slavery that had burdened them in Egypt. But this land is not just whatever is convenient. The land's not a random choice God is suddenly making, like, whoa, that looks good. Let's get off the interstate here. Verse 8 tells us that God promised to bring his covenant people into the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. This land that he's bringing them into is a result of a promise God made to Abraham. It is the fulfilling of a covenant that he made with him. And so because of this, we see that this land is not just any land, it is the promised land. And what would this land be like? Well, earlier in the book of Exodus, when God comes to Moses specifically and calls him and explains to him what he's going to do, he describes the land this way in Exodus 3 and verse 8. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And when the Israelites are about to enter the land later on, Joshua says this about the land in Joshua 1 and verse 13. Joshua 1:13, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. This land would be a place of rest, a place of plenty. God was going to give them this land, and in doing so, he was giving them rest. Yet even this promised land, as restful and as bountiful as it was surrounded by sinful nations. And it was dependent on the Israelites following God's law and his commandments perfectly. And so the people's dwelling in this promised land would not last forever. Not because God didn't keep his covenant or because God was not going to make good on his promises, but because of the people's unfaithfulness to the covenant. We looked in class this morning at how they were kind of up and down and up and down, even as early as right after God does this deliverance for them in Exodus. And so by the end of the Old Testament, the Israelites have pretty much made a mess of even those wonderful blessings that God has given them by giving them this promised land of rest. And so the natural question is, what's going to happen now? Now that God's people have been unfaithful and they've squandered his covenant blessings. Well, again, let's take us back to something we learned at the very beginning of this study. God is unchanging, and he remains a God of deliverance. And so if God is unchanging and he remains a God of deliverance, then despite the people's unfaithfulness, he remains a God of covenant faithfulness And he continues to show himself to be exactly that as he sends his own son into the world. No longer is he going to call an imperfect man like Moses to lead his people out, but now he's calling a perfect son. He's calling a perfect son who is God, yet became man. And he's calling him to lead all people out who would come to him, not just one nation. And in offering this deliverance to all people the world over through Jesus, God has also promised a land to those who are delivered through Jesus as well. It too is going to be a land of rest, but it's going to be a land of even greater rest than what the land of Canaan was, because God has promised a land of eternal rest to those who will come through Jesus. Whereas the land promised to Israel was a land in the midst of other lands filled with sinful people who could influence God's people to walk away from him or disobey him, the land promised to those God has delivered through Jesus will be free from sin, as we talked about last week, talking about our home in the new creation. This new promised land is not going to be limited to this one specific part of the earth, but it will constitute the entirety of the new creation God has promised to make. On the surface, it may seem like God's powerful deliverance of the Israelites from suffering in Egypt. It may seem like that Exodus sounds better or more appealing than the spiritual deliverance that he's offered us in Jesus, especially if we're struggling with something right now. It sounds good for God to swoop in and take care of us immediately. But when you consider that we are waiting but a short time now for eternal deliverance, not just from one nation of oppressors, but from all those opposed to the Lord and his people, and we will be delivered to a new creation in which righteousness alone will dwell, it becomes a little easier to see how God's deliverance in the new covenant under Jesus is incomparably greater than even his mighty works in the Old Testament, as amazing as they were. And so that's what we as God's people under that new covenant look forward to, even today as we gather together and remember how Jesus was sacrificed for us, how he was resurrected, and how he now dwells with the Father in order that we may have hope of doing the same by following him. Following him, our trailblazer, our pioneer of salvation. You know, in Exodus 6, we learn a lot about God. And I hope you've seen that this morning. We've learned about a God who does not change and who is the same even today as he was in the days of the Exodus that he worked for his people in that day. We learn that he does not forget his covenant. That even when it doesn't seem to us that he's working on our behalf as his covenant people, we can trust that he is. And that he knows and does what is best for us. That's comforting. We learn also that he hears his people. That he's not like us, and that he doesn't get tired of listening to us. He doesn't need a break from listening to us. He always hears us. That's a blessing too. And then we learn that he is a deliverer. That this is his nature. When his covenant people are threatened by evil, he works to deliver them from it. That's who God is. And finally, we learn that God promises and gives rest to his people. He gave the promised land of Canaan to the Israelites, and so he will give a new promised land of rest to his people today. Those who are Abraham's spiritual offspring, who have come to him through faith in his son, Jesus. It's a beautiful fulfillment of God's covenant. Now that we have a new covenant, it gives us a new promised land, a new creation to look forward to. And so that's our hope as Christians this morning. If you're not a Christian, you need to be one. We all need the deliverance from sin that God provides in his son, Jesus. If we try to rely on ourselves for deliverance, like the Israelites did in Egypt at the very outset, we're only going to be disappointed because we'll never be perfect. But if we come to Jesus, he has compassion. He's been tempted as we are tempted, yet with one difference, without sin. And though he was perfect, he died anyway so that through him we might live. If you're not in Christ, whether you need to come to him for the first time or you need to return to him after living in sin, we encourage you to do that. Make it right as we stand, as we sing.